Please be seated. Well, good morning. Now I have to figure out how to turn this on again. Did I ever say that technology is a particular challenge to me? A particular challenge? Yeah, this thing's dead, so Caitlin, you're going to have to keep up with me this morning. How y'all doing? You guys ready for today? I'm excited. I'm ready. Hope you guys got your page-flipping fingers ready this morning because we're going to cover some ground today. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22 in the last verse. And by the time we're finished this morning, we will be in Acts chapter 26 in the last verse. And I see a couple of jaws hitting the floor, people saying, are you really serious? What do you guys think? Am I serious? Yeah. We're going to cover some ground. I decided to kind of chunk this out a little bit because over this next section, I could break this out into four separate sermons about God's sovereignty amidst difficult circumstances and God rescuing us out of the fire. And that would be profitable, and it would be edifying, but it's kind of a lot of what we've already been preaching. And there's a bigger theme when you put these sections together. Sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees in Scripture. And, you know, God didn't really write it in 30-second sound bites. So we're going to take a huge chunk and get a big theme this morning. And the big theme is this. What am I doing? Besides stretching and hurting my already injured shoulder. Okay. This is tension. There's a tension that we live in, isn't there? Have you ever heard the statement, as a Christian, we're to be in the world, but not of it? That's a tense statement. It's a statement full of tension, isn't it? Because as a church, as Christians, we have a tendency to go to one side or the other, maybe a little too far. And what happens when we do? If we go over too far to the in-the-world side, we become what? We become indistinguishable from anybody else. We often stop growing. We stop focusing on Christ. The world becomes the thing and what we're living for. And that's, you know, biblically wrong, right? That's not how we're to live. But we also often make another mistake. We can go too far over here, and here we build up our church walls, we put up our, well, we don't have stained glass windows, but, you know, if we did, we could talk about stained glass windows, we close the doors, and we isolate ourselves. We are not going to associate with anyone or anything that is immoral or in the least way of the world, and we're going to separate ourselves. Often, like, you know, remember the desert fathers, the early church fathers kind of did this, some of them? They would live in caves out in the desert, and they got very spiritual in and of themselves, but they weren't much good to anybody else. You know, they weren't, you know, great witnesses for Christ, first of all, because you never saw them. They were living in a cave out in the desert. The church can make that same mistake. The passage or passages that we're going to look at this morning, the Apostle Paul, we're going to see him in that kind of attention. He's going to be working in the system, in the political, social system of his day. He's going to be using it for the furtherance of the gospel without compromising with it, which is kind of the big idea of the message today. For the furtherance of the gospel, Paul worked within the existing world system and without compromising with it. And that's our call, isn't it? To function within the system without compromising with it, to be in the world without compromising with the world. 2 weeks ago, we left the Apostle Paul with the centurion Lysias. He's been arrested because, you know, Paul was in the temple minding his own business. In fact, he was there helping others. He was helping some guys complete their Nazirite vows, and he was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple area, which is something that you didn't do if you were Jewish, and a riot ensued, and they tried to kill Paul. which really isn't all that new to Paul, but, you know, it happened there in the temple, and that was a little drastic. The Romans rushed in, and they rescued him. Paul gave a defense to his people, and which they rejected, and then Lysias was going to have, remember, he's going to have Paul scourged to get to the truth. That's an interesting concept, first of all, the scourging to get to the truth. But anyway, before he could do that, Paul revealed to him that he was a Roman citizen, and so that was, you know, almost a fairly big oopsie that the centurion just about made there. Since Paul actually is a Roman citizen, now the guy, the centurion, needs to get to the bottom of this. He needs to figure out, hey, I got this man. He's a Jew. He's a Roman citizen. I got this guy. They're going to try to kill him. What do I do with this? He's got to figure it out. So we're going to see the beginning of Paul's trials and how Paul is dealing with these trials and how he uses the system, or how God, through Paul, uses the system to his own advantage. So we're going to start in chapter 22 and verse 30. You guys ready? I haven't heard too much from you guys this morning. You guys are going to have to prove to me you're ready. You guys ready? Okay, good. You're out there. Chapter 22, verse 30. But the next day, after Paul was arrested, the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him, that he being Lysias, the Roman centurion, and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, this is probably not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. It's certainly not happening in the hall that they usually met in. It's probably just outside the Antonio Fortress in the temple area that the Sanhedrin has gathered, or the Jewish leaders have gathered. And the Roman soldiers are close enough to rescue Paul should that be necessary. And as we're going to find out, that's going to be necessary again. So we'll move on now to verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said this, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, some folks have wondered how Paul could make that statement, considering that at one time he was a persecutor of the church, and he stood by approving of the murder of Christians. How could he say his conscience has been cleared? Paul can say that, even though, you know, other scriptures do indicate that Paul was bothered by that fact. But he can say that my conscience was clear, because Paul never acted contrary to his belief system. When he was a Pharisee and he was persecuting the Christians, he fully believed they were heretics. And when that belief system changed, he was all for them and became their spokesman. So he was... His conscience was clear in that respect. He was following God as best as he understood him. So up to this day, with a perfectly good conscience before God. And then verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, to understand Paul's reaction here, which seems kind of bold and forward, doesn't it? It seems kind of uncharacteristically forward, even from Paul, towards the leader of his people. And understand, the Jewish high priest was the leader of the Jews. That's who was recognized as the leader of his people at this point. First of all, you have to understand that it was against the law. It was against the Jewish law to beat a prisoner until he had been A, formally accused, and B, formally convicted. So this was in violation of the law to begin with. And Paul didn't realize, at least he indicates here, that he didn't realize that this was the high priest. Paul had been out of Jerusalem for 14 years. A new high priest had been established. It's very possible that Paul knew the name, but not the face of the high priest. They certainly weren't in their normal hall, so the guy wasn't sitting in the high priest's seat. Paul just reacted as we tend to humanly. We would react that way, wouldn't we? You know, if someone smacked us in the face, our reaction is to smack them right back. And certainly, Ananias was not a high priest to be respected, personally. You would respect the office, but Ananias was kind of a shady character, at least as far as high priests go. He was, he had a temper, obviously. At one point, he got called to Rome and was put on trial for arranging the murder of some traveling Samaritans. He used to steal the offerings that were meant for the lower priests, and he would take those. So Ananias isn't exactly a high priest that garners an awful lot of respect. And we can identify with that sometimes, can't we? We really can in our position. First thing we have to understand about working within the system, and I think we are called to work within the system, but the first thing that I think we need to understand is that it's going to be aggravating. It's going to be aggravating to us. We see that in our culture, don't we? We're aggravated with our government at times. We're aggravated with our culture. It's not working the way it's supposed to be working. It's not functioning for us the way it's supposed to be functioning for us and protecting us. But it's instructive how Paul reacted here. Once it was brought to his attention what he had done, he backed up. There's an air, I think, of contrition here. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He quoted Scripture. He was quoting Exodus there. Exodus 28, I believe, 28:10. Don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. He was at least respecting the office, if not respecting the person that held the office. And Ananias was a hard high priest to respect. That's something we want to know. But then Paul's got it now. He's figured out that, you know what, I'm not going to get a fair trial here. This isn't going to happen. So he looks around, and being familiar, being a Pharisee himself, he knows what the hot button issues are, doesn't he? He knows how to get these guys going. And so he's about to do that. Verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, if you were in the Jewish Sanhedrin and you wanted to start an argument, that would be the statement to make. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then Luke goes on to explain why. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and to bring him back to the barracks. And some of us are thinking, that was pretty cool. In fact, that was just a little bit funny. But really, was that the right way to have handled it if you're respecting authority? I think it's important for us to remember, not only did Paul, because he knew he was in the system, he knew what hot buttons to push, but he actually knew what the crux of the issue was. He actually knew what was important. He was on trial for his hope in the resurrection of the dead. That was no lie. Now, it was specifically in Jesus, but he was on trial for that. And it's interesting, to me at least, it's very interesting. The Sadducees had no belief in such things. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They weren't looking forward to a Messiah. They didn't believe in angels. They accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were it. That was God's word. There was nothing else. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. They did believe in angels. They did believe in the Holy Spirit. They did not expect a physical Messiah coming. So which group do you think it would be easier for to accept Christ? The Pharisees. In fact, Scripture records several of them as having done that. Paul's one. Nicodemus is another. Joseph of Arimathea may have been. But Scripture records zero Sadducees coming to Christ. Zero. Paul knew what the issue was. And he was bringing that out. And he was testifying to what the problem was. Of course, this did get him out of the trial before the Sanhedrin. He knew he couldn't be tried fairly there. He knew with the high priest, Ananias. By the way, the high priests by this time were almost all, they were all Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly class. They were a subject. They were very loyal to Rome. They held the power. Paul wasn't getting a fair trial. So he used the system in that respect to his advantage. Now he's still being protected by the Romans. But in verse 11, this is interesting also. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." And that's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, it would be nice, you know, if Jesus would show up, you know, in our bedrooms too and tell us some reassuring things, right? He does. You guys have one of these, right? And if you keep it in your bedroom, you can read it. He'll be right there to talk to you. The Holy Spirit lives inside you. There are a lot of promises that Jesus has made. And when things are not going well for us, we can remember that he will never leave us nor forsake us, because it says so right here in his word. We can remember about the hope that we have of his return, because it says so right here in his word. We understand the hope that we have for eternity, because it says so right here in his word. We have to move on because we got some ground to cover here. But when it was day, so the day afterwards, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves, by the Jews, it means the Jewish leaders, not all the Jews, but the Jewish leaders. They formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. This was a murderous bunch. You know, essentially, a lot of the same guys who had set Jesus up were trying to set Paul up. They weren't going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." Apparently, they were willing to take on a small contingent of Roman soldiers, too. But the son of Paul's sister, and you can see God's sovereign hand in this a little bit, can't you? The son of Paul's sister. I mean, what are the odds? The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. Now, apparently, the fact that Paul sent this young man to the commander carried some weight, probably because Paul was a Roman citizen. I would think that any old child coming up to a Roman centurion isn't necessarily going to get a hearing. But this one did. And he said, he being the child, The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Keep this a secret. Don't let anybody know. The commander took this boy's words seriously. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Think he took it serious? I mean, he's got one guy. This is one dude. And there are 200 foot soldiers and 70 horsemen going to escort this guy to Caesarea. They took this threat very seriously. Does it strike you as funny, odd, ironic at all that the Romans, the very people who crucified Christ, are protecting Paul? I think I got to see God in that. Because if God's not in that, there's just too much accident and irony in the world. But there's not that much. God is absolutely in that. And he uses who he uses. And God has always been in the business of using the nations for his purposes. They're his tools. Remember, he used Assyria? He used Assyria to execute his judgment on Israel. He used Babylon to execute his judgment on Judah. And then he used a Persian king, Cyrus, to release his people and send them back to Israel. God can use whoever God wants to use. And he uses the nations, the governments, because if we take Romans 13 seriously, we know that he establishes them. Their authority comes from him. So he's using the Romans here to protect Paul. And so verse 23, he called him, or okay, 24. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. And this letter is a little bit funny because Lysias, he stretches the truth a little bit here, as we'll see some of the governors do a little bit later on this morning. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Okay, he conveniently left out the part that he almost had Paul flogged before he found out that he was a Roman citizen. He's trying to look good here to his superiors. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accused, which, by the way, happens in the world a lot. There's a lot of behind-the-scenes politics, isn't there? We're going to be involved in the system. We have to understand it happens. There's a lot of behind-the-scenes politics. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which was a Roman fortress about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So, you know, the full complement took him halfway, then the 70 horsemen took him the rest of the way to Caesarea. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium, which was sort of a palace that Herod had built there in Caesarea. Now, after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a lawyer. It's always about the lawyers, right? And an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, and you can see a little bit of flattery in this speech here. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Okay. Here's something you need to know about Felix, the governor. He and the Jews were not friendly. In fact, every time there was a little Jewish uprising, Felix would snuff it out in often the most cruel way possible. He was ruthless. He was greedy. He was a man whose appetites were out of control. At one point, he was married to a daughter or a granddaughter, I forget the relationship, but it's a daughter or a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. That was political to get his position in Rome. But he also, we're going to find out in a few verses, he married a Jewess, a woman named Drusilla, who he saw, he lusted after, and he just had to have. Now we know, how do you think the Jews felt about that? Yeah. Reforms under his command, under his leadership, that was all flattery. This is all flattery. These two forces are not in lockstep. They are not buds. Felix, there was much rejoicing when Felix was removed as governor. But, you know, because you're on trial before him, you flatter him. That's the way the world works. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's probably understating it a little bit. A real pest. Probably a real... The word here is often translated pestilence, a real plague. This guy is a plague on our country. He's a pox on us. He stirs up trouble. He's a leader of a sect of the Nazarenes. And verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our law. And now here's the posturing, which happens in the system, doesn't it? But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. Okay, well, who was committing the violence? Ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Clearly, there's posturing going on here. Clearly, there's flattery. Clearly, they're trying to get Felix to just say, you know what, I just so don't want to deal with this. You're right, have him take it, you know, do with this man as you will. But Felix can't do that. As corrupt as he is, and he was one of the more corrupt Roman governors, Paul is a Roman citizen. So he had some rights. Rights that Felix, in his position, could not overlook as much as he might have wanted to. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Not so much flattery. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, and Paul's being very straightforward here, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to always maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. By the way, there's a point of application for us, isn't there? Are we doing our best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men? Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. They can't find anything. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now, Felix, being married to a Jewess, has probably, he's heard this before. He's got some understanding of what Christianity is. And he's in an awkward political position right now. Because though he isn't friends with the Jews, he wants to keep decent relations open, because if there are too many complaints that get back to Rome, he's going to lose his job. But at the same time, he can't just let Paul go to them. He can't release him because Paul's a Roman citizen. He's caught in a kind of a bad place for, you know, a guy like Felix to be in. So he's going to make a non-decision at this point. I'm going to wait for Lysias to get here. You know, Lysias wasn't coming. He already wrote the letter. Lysias didn't know any more than Felix knew. But we're just going to wait for Lysias to come down. And then he puts Paul in prison, but he gives him, it's a very liberal prison. It's kind of like being under house arrest. You know, he had a military guard, but his friends can come in and Paul could come and go. But some days later, Felix arrived back at the Praetorium with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. You know, because of all this, and because Paul was working in the system, he gets to share Jesus Christ with the Roman governor. That's pretty impressive. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened, which is a typical reaction when people really start thinking about death, the afterlife, the judgment. When you start talking about the book of Revelation to people, it gets scary, doesn't it? And Felix didn't want to hear anymore. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find the time, I will summon you." And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You almost brushed by that last part there. Paul was in prison in Caesarea for no particular reason, except the Jews didn't like him, for 2 years. 2 years. Put yourself in his place. 2 years. What's that in your life? What's that to you? You know, working within the system takes time. It may take a while. It may take a while. If you're going to be in the world but not of the world, it's going to take a while to impact the world. It's not going to go as quickly. You're going to have to put up with the politics, and it's also not going to go as fast as you want it to. I found that to be true in ministry. You know, I know some guys who think ministry should happen like this, and everything should be happening quickly all the time, but I think we miss how long things take in Scripture. It's been a long time since Jesus' crucifixion. You know, we're in the late 50s here now? That's been a while. It's been a spell. And building into people's lives takes time. It's not an overnight process. It's not a quick thing. It may take a while. Felix left Paul in prison. And then chapter 25. A new governor arrives on the scene. Festus was more righteous than Felix was. He was sent in by the Roman emperor to kind of clean up Felix's mess. He wasn't real successful at that because it was too big a mess to clean up. But Festus came in, and we're going to see he's trying to make political allies too. He's trying to get on the good side, and he's trying to, but also at the same time, do the right thing. Festus then, verse 25. having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he's in Jerusalem now, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, trying to take advantage of the new guy, urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. These guys do not give up, you know? It's the same church, different pew. You know, they are trying to kill Paul still. Hey, bring to the governor now. Bring him down. We're going to ambush him and kill him, but bring him down. Like afterwards, the governor wasn't going to figure that out. I mean, really. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And that's the world, that's the way they reacted to Jesus, wasn't it? You know, they brought charges against him they couldn't prove just because they didn't like him, because they didn't like what he stood for, because he was opposed to their theological understanding of the world. To the Sadducees, there would be no Messiah. There was no resurrection. This man is a threat. We have to be careful about our theological presuppositions and make sure they are firmly grounded in the Word of God. Well, Paul said in his own defense, verse 8, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, and see here, he's political too, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul knew what was going to happen if he went to Jerusalem. You know, he knew these guys. He knew what they were about. If he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to ambush him. He's not going to Jerusalem. But Paul has one more card up his sleeve. There's one more thing in the system that he can use to continue under its protection. He says to Festus, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Remember, I'm a citizen. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, I guess because he couldn't figure a way out of it, he answered, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Appealing to Caesar as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right. Any Roman citizen, if they were being tried, could appeal to Caesar, which essentially is, I want to be judged by the king, not by anybody else. I have the right to be judged, to have my case heard by Caesar. And so Paul invoked that right, still working the system. But isn't it amazing that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul the Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, born in Tarsus, studied under Gamaliel, was also a Roman citizen. We have to remember, for Paul and for us, that God has sovereignly placed us where we are. We're where we are with the gifts that we have and the responsibilities and rights that we have for a reason and for a purpose. The question we have is, are we fully utilizing those for the furtherance of the gospel? Paul was, and we're going to see that going forward. He was. He knew where he was. He knew what rights he had. He was working the system for the furtherance of the gospel. It wasn't for his benefit necessarily, Paul wasn't necessarily seeking to be released. He may have been able to secure his release another way. In fact, he could have simply bribed Felix, who was waiting for a bribe, and Paul could have gotten out. Paul certainly had enough wealthy friends that he could have raised the money to have gotten himself out of the Roman prison in Caesarea had he had a mind to. But that's one of the first things that you don't do when you're living in the world but not being of the world. Well, you do respect authority. We've talked about that. But you do not compromise with immorality. You do not compromise with immorality at all. And I may not have told you, and I probably should have, but I'm not following the outline on your paper. You're better off flipping it over. You know, when I was going through this for the last time yesterday, I realized that the outline I had worked out wasn't really what I wanted to preach, so pardon me, better late than never, I guess. Do this on the back. You've got all the points now. We will just continue to work through them. But Paul was in a place by God's sovereign direction, and you are in a place by God's sovereign direction. Who does he want you to reach where you are? How does he want you to testify about Jesus where you are right now? Doesn't mean we can't move on to better things. No one's locked into where you are as long as God is the one who's leading. And where Paul is right now is he's, you know, before Festus, he's still in prison in Caesarea. Now, verse 13. When several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Berenice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, one thing we have to understand with the point up there about respecting authority, we do have to respect authority's position, even if the people themselves aren't worthy of respect. Ananias was like that. Felix was not really a man worthy of respect. Agrippa and Berenice, you read this and we might think that they were husband and wife and there were stories, but you need to know they're brother and sister. They are grandchildren, great-grandchildren of King Herod, Herod the Great. They are children of the Herod Agrippa who had the apostle James beheaded and then got all full of himself and, you know, was struck down and the worms ate him. So this is his son and his daughter, King Agrippa and Berenice. And while they were spent, they were not necessarily people worthy of respect. This was, you know, when Romans was written, we have to understand, and in Romans 13 is where we are told to respect the government authorities because God has placed them over us and they have no authority except what they get from God. Rome was one of the most corrupt governments the world has ever seen. You know, sometimes we think we don't have to respect the authority of the government that we're under because of their lack of righteousness. Show me a government, and I will show you a lack of righteousness. You know, Rome was one of the worst, and that's when it was written. That's the context. So we are to respect the authority of the government of those governments God has placed over us. But while they came to respect, but anyway, Berenice and Agrippa came to pay their respects to Festus because he's the new governor and everybody's, you know, sucking up to him. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges," which really isn't what he said to them, but, you know, this makes him look better to Agrippa. "So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day," true, "took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted was alive. Being at a loss to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in the custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in the custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Berenice amid great pomp, and, you know, when the king enters, a king enters, there's great pomp and circumstance, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, and at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him, like he had a choice. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. You know, I got to send a charge to Caesar with this guy. I don't know what to send. I'm hoping to have something I can write down on the paper and tell the emperor why I'm sending this guy. Because it's not going to look too good for me just to send people on a whim. The emperor doesn't like that. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. And now Paul gets to begin his defense before the king. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews, and Agrippa was. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And Paul's going to give his testimony again. See if you don't recognize some elements here. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, a promise that God had made to Abraham. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? That's a good question. Once you accept the reality of God, why would you think he couldn't or wouldn't raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And he was present for the stoning of Stephen. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Notice the emphasis on tried to force them to blaspheme, like he wasn't all that successful. And being furiously enraged at them, because he wasn't successful, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. All this is the before. So while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Let me just stop quickly and explain the metaphor there. It's hard to kick against the goats. Anyone know what a goat is? Todd knows what a goat is. Yeah, I know Todd knows because Todd made me one. This is a goat. Now, if you were a farmer, and you had an ox plowing your field or pulling your cart, and he was drifting off the path, you'd have a stick with a metal point on it, and you'd be in the back, and you'd just like, okay, get over that way. No, get over that way. No, get over that way. And every time the ox didn't go the direction he was supposed to, he got a poke, and if he persisted going the wrong way, the pokes would get harder. That's the metaphor. It was a common idiom of the day to kick against the goads was to be working against one's destiny. Paul fully recognized that God had chosen him beforehand to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was working against God's will. And Jesus was saying that to him directly. Stop kicking against the goads. Go the way you're supposed to be going. And verse 15, and Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Not really knowing who it was yet. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domination or the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Did you get it? He just presented the gospel to these guys. Do you know who he's standing before? He's standing before a king and a governor of Rome. Do you think if he had not been working within the system, if he had not known how to utilize it, do you think Paul could have walked up, knocked on the door, and said, "Hey, dudes, I got something to share with you," and gotten an audience? No, not at all. They wouldn't have listened to him. But here he is sharing the gospel. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins can be forgiven if you believe that He died for your sins, and God raised him from the dead. Okay, someone tell me, what verse did I leave off on? 19, thank you. I couldn't remember if I read all of 17 and 18 or not. Age is a terrible thing. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent of your sins and turn to God, faith in Christ, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You know, when you get that order there, you perform deeds appropriate to repentance because you actually have. You do faith-oriented deeds because you have faith. "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, and here's a reaction we get a lot from the world, isn't it? Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." And certainly that's what the scientific world says to us today, doesn't it? You're out of your mind. You're nuts. That can't be true. For the king knows, I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows that about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Everybody knows this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? King Agrippa had heard those facts before. He knew this stuff. This is another reaction we get when we're witnessing to the world. Some get scared. Some really don't care. Some kind of get it, but they're not willing to take the next step. That's where this king is. He gets it, but he's not willing to take the next step. And here Paul reveals his motivation. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. Except for, you know, being in chains here. I wish that we all, everyone, would be like me. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The gospel was Paul's goal. Furthering the gospel was what he was all about. He played these cards, he pushed the buttons, not to lift himself up, not to get himself out of trouble, because he's going to Caesar. He's headed for more trouble than he can imagine. But because he was looking for opportunities to share the gospel. Hey, are we doing that wherever we are? Wherever we are in the system, or are we trying to disengage? And see, that's the trouble with the church. When we get all isolated sometimes, we end up disengaging ourselves because it is too aggravating for us. And it does take a long time. And we've been culturally conditioned to expect instant gratification in everything that we do, even our ministry work. So we pull ourselves away. And we end up like not even having any contacts in the world. And here's the dilemma for us. Really. Because there are reasons to pull away. I mean, we can't follow the world or be like them to the point of actually sinning, can we? We can't follow the world to the point of actually condoning their sin, can we? No. We can't do that, and I wouldn't recommend doing that. But we got to be near them. How do you be holy as I am holy? How do you do that? And how do you flee? And the Bible tells us to flee immorality, to flee sin, to leave behind those things that easily entangle us. And we think we're doing that. We're shedding the world. We're shedding the world. We're shedding the world. We're shedding the world. Look, I'm over here, and the world can't see me, but I've shed it. Let me ask you something. Once you get here, is it a sinless place? Why not? Because you're there. And the sin is where? It's in you, in our flesh. We can't get away from it. There's no environment we can put ourselves in. That's why God doesn't take us to heaven in our current form, because there's no environment we can put ourselves in where our flesh isn't with us and we don't have at least that temptation to sin. But we keep trying to push it all off. And see, the other part of the pull, the other part is over here. Jesus told us to be salt and to be light, right? You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. How does light illuminate? It doesn't stay at its source. It spreads out. It penetrates. It bounces around corners. I don't care whether you believe in the wave theory or the particle theory. It does something. It moves. Light moves. How about salt? If you have a meal, do you get your meal seasoned by putting the salt shaker on the table next to the steak? No. Not at all. You got to get it in there. You got to mix it in somehow. And I think the church, and historically the church, we miss the balance. You know, yeah, holy as I am holy. We miss the tension. But don't forget about salt and light. You know, and I have an example to share with you guys. And most of you guys aren't going to like it, so I'm taking my life in my hands, and I realize this. You know, I'm going to talk about homeschooling and public schooling for a minute. Let me preface it. I'm a supporter of homeschooling. Absolutely. I did. It wasn't always, but some of you guys have done that. It's your fault. You turn me around. I've seen how it's worked. I've seen how, you know, and I've seen it work well. And there are lots of reasons for doing it. Lots of reasons for doing it. But let me ask you, when Christians do that in mass, what do we lose? We lose the schools. We lose our voices there. It's not just about your child, though my wife can testify how a child asking a question in class can actually lead to it, the gospel presentation, especially if the teacher's a Christian. But we lose the parents' influence in the PTO and the PTA. We lose the parents' influence on the school board. And can I tell you that school boards around this nation, they're wimpy. If you make enough noise, you can get your way. Work in the system. Anyway, I'm not saying that homeschooling is wrong, not by any stretch. I think that's a personal decision. I think, honestly, if the Apostle Paul was here in the homeschool, public school debate, he would say, whether you homeschool or whether you public school or whether you private school, do it unto the Lord. Be fully convinced in your own mind and do it unto the Lord, and it's your decision between you and God. But what I want to point out today is there is a cost, and I would like for that to be part of the discussion. I think that needs to be more a part of the debate, part of what you take into consideration. It's not the defining factor, but it should be part of it. And what I found is it really isn't at all. And so, you know, please don't hear me bashing homeschoolers. I didn't do that. That's not my intent. I fully support. You guys are great. You're wonderful. But are we in this tension? And if we are homeschooling, how are we entering the world and engaging it? The Apostle Paul did not take himself out of the system. He didn't. He used it. He used it for the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't compromise with it, not one iota, but he used it. He was in the world. He was in the system. But he was not of the system. And that's what we're called to be. And understand, when we do that, we're going to get aggravated. And it's going to take a long time. And it's going to be political. And it's going to be behind the scenes backbiting. And there's going to be posturing. There's going to be all of that stuff. And some days things are going to hit you from the right and from the left. And you're going to be like Job. And you're like, what just happened here? But at the end of the day, like Job could say, blessed be the Lord. We can still worship him because he is in control. Because God has sovereignly placed you where you are in the system that you're in, with the expectation that you are his salt and his light where you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments in the scriptures. And Father, Lord, I thank you that we were able to cover so much territory. And I pray, Lord, that you were glorified in that. Oh, Lord God, I pray that in our hearts, oh, Lord, and in our minds, Lord, we are looking to be salt and light in the world, knowing that you chose not to take us out of the world, though you could have, but you left us there. Paul said, not to be taken out of the world. Jesus himself said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that they not be conformed to it. Father, conform our hearts to the image of Christ. Conform our souls. Father, sanctify us. And let us be on task and on mission for you, wherever you've placed us, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray.